I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hearing that Old Testament reading about Jacob's dream, I'm always reminded of the place that I come from at Bath, which is surrounded a bit like Rome with seven hills. And it's often the case that places with very, very steep climbs, particularly steps, become known as Jacob's Ladder. And indeed, there was a Jacob's Ladder there in Bath, and it was a famous challenge for runners because it was so exceptionally long and so exceptionally steep. But the thing that it always reminded me of was the fact that when you got to the top, you didn't know if you were in heaven or in hell. It's said that despite the Bible being the best-selling book ever by a long, long way, and despite the availability and proliferation of Bibles in the average home, it remains both the most popular and the least read of books. Yet we recognise that no education can be complete without a working knowledge of its content, and an educated person appreciates what an extraordinary number of phrases still in use today derive from the King James Bible of 1611. But from the cradle to the grave, as old as the hills, pride goes before a fall, the writing on the wall are nevertheless corruptions of actual biblical phrases. A book by David Crystal, The King James Bible and the English Language, questions just how influential linguistically the early English Bible is. But there remains sufficient communal memory to provide ready fodder for gag writers, cartoonists, and advertisers. Some of the best recent corruptions include "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's Wi-Fi," or as part of an ad campaign for a new lavatory, "The spirit is willing, but the flush is weak." And to keep up with the inciting and fluid spirit of the times, the fifth commandment has been rejigged as "Honour your mother and her current boyfriend." But whatever we make of the influence of biblical texts upon the culture of the human community, we acknowledge that they explore the great themes of human existence, the highs and lows of life, and that they point to the exciting possibility of a relationship with the living God. One of the essential themes of our existence is how to come to terms with the propensity to evil, both in the world around and within ourselves. The clause of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," or perhaps more literally, "Make us not enter into the trial," is a plea to God for protection to keep us from succumbing to the power of evil. But we pray too for "Your kingdom come," a commitment to a hope for the end of all trials, nothing less than an existence in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Interestingly, this promise comes at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a book about which we sometimes think, if we have understood it, we can't have read it properly. Jane Williams describes its language as lurid, dreamlike, and apocalyptic. But in today's epistle reading, we have a message couched in terms that our communal memory can at least recognize. There is war, there is a battle, there is good and there is evil, and good must triumph or at least win the battle. It is the essential reading for the Feast of Michaelmas, in which we encounter the Archangel Michael. Perhaps I'm unwise or even naive or just a little slow, but I've gradually come to realise that many Christians avoid the subject of angels as something awkward or inexplicable. The theologian Paula Gooder, when asked if the theology of the church still encompasses angels, She said, in theory, yes. In practice, no. In some ways, of course, we are all children of the Enlightenment, skeptical of anything we cannot analyze or rationalize. Angels don't present themselves in that way. But given the myriad sightings of angels recorded by the human community, and we might add, across faith traditions, I feel strongly that looking carefully at what the Bible says about angels is worth investigating. But whatever we think, the concept and theology of angels has woven itself deep into the human culture. And this is witnessed to in literature down the centuries. But the place, however, that we can all agree angels do exist is in the pages of the Bible. The word angel appears 275 times. Christ himself, both taught and assumed, others knew that angels existed. The psalmist suggests that God made us little lower than the angels. And so, as Christians, we must ask what angels mean. In today's epistle, we join John in recalling his vision in exile on the island of Patmos. Good and evil are colliding on a cosmic scale, and albeit briefly, John is given a front row seat at the trailer for this epic event. War breaks out in heaven. For some Christians, the use and misuse of battle imagery is problematic. Too many armies, too many fighters have claimed God for their side. But though the pacifist movement within Christianity often seems compelling, the absence of consensus should make us look again at the way in which the imagery is used in Scripture. Myth, literature, history, and current events are all filled with battles. A fallen world is at the mercy of the fractured relationships that cause conflict. According to Genesis, as soon as there were two brothers, there was hatred and violence. The fight for survival and domination of resources, a powerful motivation among a fearful people. But though Jesus comes bearing the name of a military leader, Yeshua or Joshua, Christmas hymnody calls him the Prince of Peace. According to John, Jesus rejected the role of military leader, and by his own account, he declined the facility to call down legions of angels to secure his cause in favour of strategic self-sacrifice. Perhaps the point about the battle fought by Michael and his angels in heaven is less their tactical victory and more the consequence that the battle between good and evil then moves to the earthly plane. It is the battle at ground level that Jesus came to engage with on our behalf. He fought this battle in the desert against temptation and at sea as he quelled the storm and the waves, the icon of chaos. He fought it in the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately on the cross where the victory is won. According to this theology, we are already living in the end times. And though victory in the final battle is assured, we remain vulnerable to the skirmishes that are still taking place, albeit we can turn to Jesus. Tempting though it may be to view all this as the archaic response of a more credulous worldview, Orthodox Christians do well to take with great seriousness the power of evil and the way that it can overtake systems and individuals. How else do we respond to the events of our world, from Pyongyang to Damascus, but to take them into our prayers, our liturgy, and seek God's protection and guidance? We do wrestle, St. Paul says, against principalities and powers. And if we are not resisting the forces of evil actively, then we are unwittingly conceding to them. The way to proclaim Christ's victory in the world, to identify ourselves on the side of Michael and his angels, is to model the victory we know Jesus has won, even when we are under attack. And in the meantime, in a world of second-hand reports and occasional glimpses of glory, of tiny theophanies and the brush of a feather unseen, thank God for those who see beyond our myopia to a world of justice, love and peace. God of the open gateway and the wide horizon, in whose grace heaven is moved to touch the earth, give us the courage to name the powers that make war and do battle into the law of life, and to receive the ones who carry the message of peace and loose our shackled dreams through Jesus Christ, who defeated death forever. Amen. Amen.